So one day you're reading your Bible and you come across something weird. Wait, what? Did I just read what I think I read? One Sunday, the preacher challenges you to show more boldness in sharing your faith. And so on Monday, you drop a little nugget of faith in a conversation with a coworker or a classmate. And the next thing you know, they hit you upside the head with some weird story in the Old Testament. And they ask, if God is so good and loving, how do you explain that? You don't know how to answer them. One evening, you have fallen down the rabbit hole of YouTube videos. One clip leads to another, which leads to another. And you find yourself watching a guy who's just ripping the Bible to shreds. How can you believe a book that says such ridiculous things as this? And seeds of doubt are planted. Now, there are some stranger things in the Bible. And you can go to church all of your life and never hear a sermon on any of these things. You could have grown up in Sunday school, right? There were certain stories that you heard every year, right? David and Goliath, check. But you never heard about David cutting off the foreskins of 200 men to win a bride. And just what craft do you do when you cover that story in junior church? Hey, Mom, look what I made. Well, over these next few weeks, we're going to cover some of the stranger things in the Bible, and the weirder, the better. My conviction is this: we do not have to be ashamed of God's word, right? We don't have to keep some parts of it hidden from view, right? All of it is there for our benefit. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is God-breathed, that is inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All right, so even the freakiest passage in the darkest alley of the Old Testament is useful for something, right? It's for our benefit. Now, even if it's difficult, even if it's controversial, it has some added value it brings to our faith. Right, these things stretch us, they grow our faith, they cause us to dig deeper and to search for answers. They also keep us from putting God into our comfortable, convenient boxes. God is not a tameable God. Now, the first Stranger Things story we're going to look at comes from the book of 2 Kings. It is a story about the prophet Elisha. Just a quick little bio on this guy. Elisha was the protege and successor to the prophet Elijah. He served several years at Elijah's side with Elijah being his mentor. And then when you get to the end of Elijah's ministry, Elisha asks to receive a double portion of Elijah's anointing. And Elijah, he doesn't just retire, he doesn't die, but God takes him, right? Elijah is taken directly to heaven, all right? Do not pass go, do not go to a funeral home, but you immediately get to go to heaven, right? If I get to pick how I go, all right, that's what I'm signing up for. So when Elijah ascends into heaven, God grants Elisha's request, and he picks up right where Elijah left off. Now, Elijah served during a time period known as the Divided Kingdom, where Israel was split into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And his ministry spanned 60 years, the reigns of four different kings. Now, these kings in the northern kingdom were all bad, every single one of them. They turned their backs on God. They built idols and places to sacrifice to false gods, and they led the whole nation into false worship, into rebellion against God. And Elisha's message was basically this: shape up or God's going to ship you out. Quit worshiping false God, or the true God is going to send you into captivity. And everything Elisha warned about is exactly what happened. Here's what we read in 2 Kings 17, beginning with verse 16. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves images of two calves. Right? Remember the golden calf in Exodus? Well, here it rears its ugly head again. And they made an Asherah. All right, that's a pole. Think of like a totem pole, a pole with idols on it, and they worshiped that. And they worshiped all of the host of heaven, and they served Baal. Now, the host of heaven's an interesting thing. That is a way of referring to spiritual beings. They looked at the stars as representing angels and demons. And so what the text is saying here is they're not just worshiping statues of wood and stone, but they're worshiping demons. They're worshiping Satan. And it says, and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Right? That's the state of the nation where Elisha is serving. That is what he is up against. Now, rarely in his ministry did anyone ever listen to Elisha, but he faithfully served God for six decades. Now, God also performed many miracles through Elisha. And it's interesting that the Bible records about 10 miracles of Elijah, but about 20 miracles for Elisha. So there's that double portion there. And our story involves one of these miracles, and it happens soon after Elijah is taken up into heaven and Elisha has begun his ministry. And his ministry begins by him literally picking up Elijah's cloak, or his mantle, as it's called in some old translations. Many of the Old Testament prophets would wear a cloak. And they would do various things with this cloak, like wrap it around their head. But this cloak signified God's calling on their lives as a prophet. And when they would issue some sort of formal proclamation or prophecy of God, they would put on this mantle, signifying that they were speaking for God. And so Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak. And this is a sign that God's anointing has been passed on to Elisha, right? He has now taken Elisha's role. It was more than just an article of clothing, but a symbol of authority, sort of like a police officer's badge. Biblical prophets wore this to signify the divine authority with which they spoke. Now, most of Elisha's miracles were acts of compassion and mercy, right? He helped people. He multiplied a widow's olive oil. He raised a dead son back to life. He even cured a Syrian army commander of his leprosy. But there's one miracle that stands out as a notable exception. Now, this is the verse we're going to look at. And these verses are listed as one of the 11 verses of the Bible that turns Christians into atheists. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, and here's what it says. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. Now, before we dive into the text here, whenever you're dealing with a difficult passage in the Bible, you got to watch out for four things, maybe more, but four things I want to point out to you. especially when there are Bible critics trying to put you on the spot. What about this? How do you explain that? How could God condone such a thing? First, watch out for misleading translations, or at least reading from only one version of the Bible that might paint you into a corner. Because sometimes the words and the language used in the Greek or the Hebrew can mean more than one thing, and that gets lost in translation. Now, certainly not everybody can be a Greek or Hebrew scholar and have a whole library of those kinds of works, but what you can do is read multiple translations, because usually if there is sort of a question, it'll become evident in different translations. And the other thing, as you're reading through, a lot of times you'll see a little letter there next to that verse, a footnote. Read the footnotes, because often they give you alternate translations. So you look at over here, it has the little letter B, you go down to the bottom of the page where it says B, or you click on that B and it'll say, or, and it'll give a different reading, right? That is, these words could be translated this way. And that can alert you that there might be an interpretation or translation type issue here. Number two, don't ignore the context. All right, don't take two or three verses and ignore the greater story and the overarching point. Now, we all hate it when our favorite political leaders are taken out of context. You know, they have their, a 3-second statement ripped out of context, and it's used to make them look mean or stupid or whatever. Well, you can do the same thing to the Bible, right? You take a couple verses out of context and you can make it seem like the Bible is saying something that it really doesn't. Now, we as Christians do the same thing, right? We take verses out of context to make a point or win an argument. But if you put those verses back into their appropriate setting, often we see that it doesn't mean what we think it means or what we want it to mean. And here's a good rule of thumb. A verse by itself cannot mean something different than it does as a part of a passage. All right, none of this, well, what it means to me is, right? That is postmodern gobbledygook. The Bible means what God intended it to mean. And we've got to figure out what that is. Now, we have different interpretations. We have different applications. But the Bible means what it means. It's not modern art. Number three, don't make the Bible say more than what it actually says, or something other than what it actually says. Because it can be very easy to mischaracterize the text. As I was reading this passage, I came across one atheist who posed this question, and he posed it this way. How can you believe in a God that would send bears to devour little children for such a minor offense like teasing a bald man? Well, they've already framed the question in such a way that puts you in the spot of defending the seemingly indefensible. Before you can even ask that question, though, you have to ask, is that really what the Bible says happens? And when you take a closer look at it, you're going to find that almost every assumption in that question is either wrong or at least questionable. Finally, be careful about reading modern perspectives back into Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that right and wrong have changed or that truth changes. That's not what I mean. But we are talking about a different culture in a different time, 3,000 years in the past. And then we want to judge their actions based on our modern sensibilities. We're kind of fighting the same battle in our country right now, where we're kind of looking back at our founding fathers and judging them in light of our modern convictions. And then wondering why maybe they didn't live up to their ideals perfectly. Well, there were times when God made certain allowances or accommodations because of the moral or spiritual conditions that existed in that historical context. Jesus points out, for instance, in Matthew 19, that God never approved of divorce, but he permitted it. He allowed it in the Old Testament law, Jesus says, because of the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't God's design. God's design was always one man and one woman. But God made an accommodation. In Acts 19, Paul tells the people of Athens, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So just because God allowed certain things to happen in the past, it doesn't mean that God approved of it or that he condoned it or endorsed it. Another example would be how the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the kings of Israel, like David and Solomon, how they had multiple wives and concubines. Right? God allowed it, but he never condoned it. Right? That was never his plan. Now, I mentioned these four things to watch out for, because we got a little bit of all four of them happening here in this story. There's some iffy translation. There's some ignoring the greater context. There's some mischaracterization going on. And we also read some of our modern perspectives back into the text. So with that in mind, let's dig in. Verse 23. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. Now, this is more than just a GPS coordinate. You know, this is where he's going. Elisha is on his way to Bethel, and there's something very significant that you need to understand about this place. It is one of the two primary sites for idol worship in the Northern Kingdom. Remember, we read earlier out of 2 Kings 17 that there were two golden calves. Well, guess where one of them was? Right there in Bethel. Here's what we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, to the temple there. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Now think of what an insult that is to God. God saved them from slavery, but the king says, "No, he didn't. This idol did. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other." So Bethel is the home of the golden calf, where people came to worship an idol. Right? It was built as a substitute temple, and it sits up on this hill like a giant middle finger to God. And that's where Elisha was on his way to. Right? This isn't a social call. It is a confrontation. Verse 23 continues. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town. Right? Hit the pause button right there. So Elisha is on his way to Bethel. Right? And some boys come out of Bethel. They come out of false god headquarters, home of the golden calf, to intercept Elisha before he gets there. All right, this is not a random encounter along the road. These aren't just boys outside playing. These boys come out of Bethel intentionally to intercept and challenge Elisha. Now let's talk about these boys for a second, because this is the source of probably most of the controversy around this passage. Right? They were a bunch of innocent little children. Right? But we've already gotten a clue that they might not be as innocent as we're sometimes led to believe. Now, this is where translation becomes a key issue. The old King James Version, and this is the version that usually gets quoted when this passage is thrown in Christians' faces, says this: "There came forth little children out of the city." Right? That makes it sound like the local preschool just let out. Right? Other translations say small boys, boys, lads, and youth. So just who are these kids and how old are they? Well, in the Hebrew, this is two words. Ne'ar katan. Ne'ar katan. Now, ne'ar is often translated as children or boys, but it has a broad range of meaning. In the Old Testament, it is used for from everything from baby Moses, an infant, all the way to a fully adult Absalom, the son of David. Joseph is called a Ne'ar at the age of 17, right? However, Ne'ar doesn't just mean boy or child. It can also be a servant or an attendant. Think of a young apprentice. It's used for an armor bearer, a king's official. It is also used for young priests. Now, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, Ne'ar can be translated as boy, lad, youth, servant, attendant, or young man. Then there's the other word, katan. It's an adjective that means small, little, or young. And it can mean small, not just in terms of age, but it can mean small in terms of status or importance or in terms of size. So yes, a Ne'ar Katan can mean a young child, but it can also refer to those much older. It is used for Hadad the Edomite in 1 Kings 11, who was old enough to oppose Solomon's ascension to the throne. He was old enough to live in his own house and to have a wife and be married. Solomon calls himself a Ne'ar Katan when he took the throne at the age of 20. So the age range here is big, all right? Everything from a baby to a young adult male. So instead of picturing a gaggle of preschoolers here, picture maybe a rowdy mob of college-age young adults, right? And now you have a completely different picture, right? And it's not just a handful of them. We know there was at least 42 of them, probably a much bigger crowd than that. And it's also very likely that this isn't just a random group of youths coming out of the city. Remember that I said that that word could also refer to attendants or servants. It's used for young priests. It's very likely that these are servants or attendants of the Golden Calf Temple in Bethel, right? Look at them as acolyte priests of the false god coming out to torment the prophet of the true God. And this makes a lot more sense, especially when you read earlier in 2 Kings 2 that Elisha had been accompanied by his own band of young prophets. All right, the NIV calls them a company of prophets, right? Literally, the phrase is sons of the prophets. All right, these were kind of young prophets in training, and there was at least 50 of them. And now here he is confronted by a similar number of, well, sons of the false prophets. Verse 23 tells us that these youth, these young attendants of the golden calf are jeering him. Right? And they mock Elijah. Get out of here, Baldy. Get out of here. Literally what they say is, go on up, bald man. Go on up, bald man. Now, this is worse than just telling him to get out of here, like the NIV renders it. First, let's talk about Elisha's baldness. Now, maybe what you're picturing in your head is Elisha as an old man, and so, you know, he's lost his hair, and what little hair remains is gray. He's probably got a gray, scraggly beard. If that is your picture of Elisha, it's wrong. Now, it's possible that Elisha is simply bald and that he was suffering from early male pattern baldness. But here's the thing. Elisha is not an old man. Remember, his ministry has just begun. He spent a few years being mentored by Elijah, And now he is beginning his ministry on his own. He is probably, everything that I read suggests that Elijah is about 25 here, no older than 30. So still a fairly young guy. The context suggests perhaps a much stronger possibility. The shaving of the head was a common expression of mourning and sorrow. Right, the Old Testament frequently mentions the practice of shaving for the dead. In Job 1:20, when Job learns that his children have been killed, he shaved his head. In Amos 8, the prophet announces the following judgment against Israel. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. Elisha is probably bald because he has shaved his head because he's mourning over the departure of Elijah, right? He has lost his mentor and his best friend. And so he's going through a period of sorrow and mourning. So these little kids aren't just teasing Elisha because he's bald. They are the enemies of God taunting a prophet because he has lost his mentor and he's been left alone, right? Imagine showing up at somebody's funeral and singing, you know, ding dong, the witch is dead, right? That's kind of the impact emotionally. What's going on here? Now go on up. This relates to Elijah as well. They're taunting him. Hey, why don't you go up just like Elijah did? Elijah was taken up to heaven. Well, if you're such a good prophet, why don't you go to heaven too? Why don't you just go on up as well? And the implication is this: God isn't with you. Right? You're on your own. You've got no one else on your side. Their intention is to threaten and discourage Elisha from his goal. This is nothing less than an attempt at stopping Elisha's ministry before it even gets going. But Elisha won't be turned back. He continues on his journey, and he deals with this gang of rowdy youth by simply turning around, looking at them, and he calls down a curse in the name of the Lord, and that's important. This isn't just Elisha getting mad and calling them a bunch of bad names. This is Elisha calling on God to judge them for what they're doing. And this curse is probably something right out of Old Testament scripture, right out of the law of Moses. In Leviticus 26, God promises them blessings for obedience, but curses for rebellion. And there's multiple stages of this. If their disobedience continues, even more curses will come. And here's what it says starting in verse 21. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, two bears maybe, and will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. Elisha sees this as a matter of hostility toward God. This is spiritual warfare. That's what this is all about. Ultimately, Elisha is not defending his own honor, but God's. If Elisha was just being petty because a bunch of boys teased him about being bald and he got his feelers hurt, God would not have responded. But God did. Elisha asked God to do something and God answers. Verse 24 ends with this: then two bears come out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. Understand this. Elisha didn't call the bears. God did. God's the one that sends the bears. Bears win 42 to nothing. And that's not a football score. Now the bears, if you look at the Hebrew, they're female bears. These are she bears. There's nothing more dangerous than an angry mama bear. And we get an idea here of how big this gang of youth was. Right, there were at least 42. You get the impression that only 42 out of a much bigger number were mauled. So there's no doubt that Elisha was threatened by this large gang of youth. And it says they were mauled. The word used here has to do with being ripped or torn. It's not clear whether any of them were killed. It certainly doesn't say they were eaten, but they were at least ripped up pretty good. They were left with a good reminder not to attack God's chosen prophet. Now, what's clear from all of this is that this is not a story about Elisha summoning two bears to attack a bunch of little kids for making fun of him. The story is not even really about treating people with dignity, though that lesson is here in some degree. It's not really about respecting your elders, although you should, and they've earned their gray hair or their baldness, whichever the case may be. And the tendency for younger generations to roll their eyes at the antiquated notions of their bald forebears, it's not healthy. It wasn't good when I and my generation did it. It's not good when the millennials do it. And it's not good when Generation Z does it. The problem is now that I'm old enough to realize that my grandpa was right about a lot of things, there's a whole new generation that thinks I'm an idiot. But that's not why this story is in the Bible. Remember, Elisha's still a young guy here, likely less than 10 years older than the youth that are attacked by the bears. This is a lesson, or there is a lesson here, about respecting those that God has placed in spiritual authority over your life. Well, that doesn't mean that a parent or a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or the elders of the church are above the law and beyond question, not at all. But they do have a high and holy calling, and they have been entrusted by God with a noble task. And they are to be respected and honored and listened to as they try to fulfill God's high calling. And when you disrespect them, you ultimately are disrespecting God. This is a story about the ongoing war between God and his worship and false gods and their worship, right? This is a story that goes all the way back to Genesis and creation. It is a battle between light and dark, between good and evil, truth and lies. It is a battle between faithfulness and rebellion, between God and Satan. This is not a bunch of little kids teasing a bald man. But this is a story of Satan and his forces trying to stop a prophet of God before he even gets started. Elisha is one of the few people who will speak up for what is true, who will speak up for what is right. And the future of an entire nation is at stake. And Satan will stop at nothing to keep Elisha from fulfilling his calling. He will do anything. He will use anyone. It's no different today. And the stakes are no less in your own life. Satan will do anything to stop what God is trying to do in your life. And he will use anyone to do it. He'll use anyone to discourage you. He will use anyone to dishearten you, to distract you, to derail you. The question is, will we see the attack for what it really is? You see, Satan wants us to look at this story and say, that's no big deal, not really. Elisha's just overreacting here. And he also wants us to look at what's going on in our life. So that's no big deal. I don't really need to respond. I don't need to respond to what they said. I don't need to respond to what was posted online. I don't need to respond to this new, just like awful policy at work. What's going on in our nation's no big deal. Not really. My life's going well. There's no reason to see this as a huge threat. Relax, take it easy. Don't worry about it. There's nothing going on here. Move along. But what's really going on is that Satan has pulled out the big guns and he's got both barrels aimed right at you, aimed at your spiritual life and your spiritual health, right, with both barrels. The moral of this story is, well, not that you can call out bears to attack those who oppose you, although sometimes that's what we feel like doing. But remember, it wasn't Elisha who sent the bears. It was God. And what Elisha did is that he called out to God and asked God to do something. God, judge them according to your word. Judge them according to your truth. And God did. And we can do the same thing. In the midst of the attacks on our lives, in the midst of the injustices in our life, we can call out to God and say, God, respond in your truth. Respond according to your word. God, deliver me. God, vindicate me. And God, in his wisdom, will respond. It probably won't be two bears. I mean, only one time in all of Scripture that covers thousands of years did God respond with two bears. But God, in his perfect wisdom, knows how to respond when you call out to him, when Satan tries to get in your path and to keep you from doing what God calls you to do. Thank you, and God bless.